In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Kulasenum to Taibin, as Abuna said, this series is going to be about the Beatitudes, or all the places in the Bible that we read about the person who is blessed because they do certain things. And in this first sermon, we're going to speak about blessed is the man who trusts in him. Who is the person who trusts in him, and what exactly does it mean to be blessed? We speak about the word blessing and being blessed and gaining a blessing. We speak about this all the time. But what does actually being blessed mean? What does it mean to be blessed? If you actually look in the dictionary, what does the word blessed mean? It means that we receive a special favor or a gift that's bestowed to us by God. Something different that is given to us by God when we do a certain action. So he says that when we trust in him, we are blessed by him. How does that blessing manifest itself? How is it that we are blessed? In what way is our life different because we trust? Or what way in our life different when we do anything that he commands us to do? Sometimes the blessing is not very clear. Sometimes we don't know what it is that would have happened had we not obeyed him versus obeying him. What exactly gift have I been given versus not given? Sometimes the blessing that God gives is hidden and we don't realize what it is. Or sometimes the blessing that God gives is given to us over a long period of time that after many, many years, we very slowly gain something that we wouldn't have otherwise received from God. So it's important that when we obey God and we expect to receive a blessing for him, but that blessing might not be something that happens in the moment, right there in the moment. But it's a lifestyle that our entire life will be blessed when we trust in God, when we hope in him, when we continue to follow his commandments. And what does the word trust mean? When we say that I trust someone, it's reliance on the integrity of God, the strength of God, the ability of God. That I identify that God is great, that I identify that God is powerful, that God loves me, that God does all these great things, and so because I place my trust in him, because I realize he is far greater than I am. When we place our trust in ourselves, we assume that we are able to solve our problems, we are able to, on our own, resolve all the issues that come into our life. But the reason that we would trust someone else is because we believe that that person whom we trust is greater than us, and we believe that we are not sufficient in ourselves. So trust involves humility. The only time that I have to trust another person is when I can't do it on my own. I don't trust people to do something that I can do. For instance, if there's something very simple that I can do on my own, I don't have to ask anyone else. I don't have to place my trust in anyone. I can just go do it. But the reason that we are called to trust in God is to do the things that we ourselves cannot do. So what kind of favor do we receive from God when we trust? We read in Jeremiah 17, this very beautiful verse, speaking about four things that we would receive from God when we trust in him. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So he's giving an analogy here as though we are a tree, and that we are planted by the river. And what's the importance of being planted by the river? A tree that's planted by the river, who has deep roots, gets its nourishment from the water of the river. It doesn't need rain. Trees that are far away from any water source, they need rain. If they don't have rain, they'll die. But a tree that's by the river gets enough nourishment from the river to where it doesn't need rain, so that even if the rain stops falling, that the tree remains alive and remains fruitful. And this is what he's saying about someone who trusts in the Lord. Someone who trusts in God doesn't care about the circumstances around, whether the rain is falling, whether I'm being sustained through my family, through my work, through whatever things in my life. I don't rely on these things, because even if there's a time of drought, even when the rain is not falling, my sustenance and my strength comes from the Lord only. So in this, God is the river, and we are the tree, and he is the one sustaining us. So what are these four characteristics that it says in this verse? One, it says, will not fear when heat comes. That's number one. And the second one, its leaf will be green. The third, not anxious in the year of drought. And four, will not cease from yielding fruit. So we're going to speak briefly about these four things, these four points. This is what will happen to someone who is trusting in the Lord. Not fearing when heat comes can mean that I will not be afraid of the future. The heat that comes upon us are the trials and the tribulations that might come on us in our life. And here, someone who is planted by the river is not afraid, because this tree knows that even if the heat were to come, which would normally cause all of its leaves to fall and maybe the tree would wither and die, it's not afraid because it knows that it will continue to live. It will not just continue to live, but it will continue to be fruitful. Okay? Sometimes we are living in constant fear of what might happen in the future. Because, like I said at the beginning, maybe we're trusting and relying only on ourselves. And because we know that we are limited and we are weak and there's many things we can't do on our own, we are constantly living in fear that if certain things might happen to me in the future, how would I respond? What would I do? How would I live? But the person who is like this tree planted by the river is going to always feel that their trust and their sustenance comes from God, and they will have no fear in their life. They will continue to be confident and sure throughout their life. Psalm 56 says, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" We often are more afraid actually of other people than we are of God Himself. We're afraid of our bosses at work, we're afraid of what might happen to me from other people around me, more than we're afraid of maybe the judgment of God on me for the sins that I commit. Another statistic that I found about being afraid is they did a study and they found that 85% of the things that we worry about never happen. 85% of the things that we worry about and are afraid of might happen, never happen. And of those 15% of the things that happen, 80% of them, the people handle those things better than they expected. Like, or they see it as something that actually built their character, and they endured it to the end, and it was actually better than they thought. Which means that in the end, 97% of the things that we fear shouldn't actually be feared. There's nothing to be feared in those 97%. Only 3% of the things that we really fear that actually happen, that are take a toll and are difficult on us, and for those 3%, we continue to trust in God as being with us. So that's the first point about the man who trusts in God. He will not fear when heat comes. The next point is its leaf will be green. Its leaf will be green. This means that we're not relying on our own strength. Okay? We're not relying on our own strength. Actually, what is it that makes the leaves of a tree green? Okay? What makes the leaves of a tree green? Without nourishment, a tree begins to die because of the harsh conditions that it's in. We also begin to self-destruct, to wither, when we go through different trials and God is not with us. Actually, trials begin to bring out the worst in us. Maybe sometimes we are surprised at ourselves of what we say and what we do when we are very stressed because of some trials that we face in our life. Whether it be the way we speak, or lying, or stealing, or sins of the flesh, or anger, or envy, or many different things that we might start to do because we are under a lot of stress and a lot of pressure. And yet throughout this, we're saying that if we trust in God, then we can remain stable, we can remain undivided, we can remain one person always following God, always trusting in Him, and not being falling into this trap, not trying to find other outlets to seek comfort from. Sometimes when we go through trials, our temptations are amplified. We begin to easily fall from many things that we would have never fallen from before, and we sometimes believe that we're like almost transforming into being completely different people. Proverbs 24:10, it says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Very clear and direct message to us that if we fall in days of adversity, then we're not really trusting in God. Our strength is little, and we're not trusting in Him, in the one whose strength is strong that can help us and save us. The third point is not being anxious in the year of drought. Okay, so that we're continuing to trust in God even when the trial is prolonged. Oftentimes we can handle a trial that happens for a short period of time. If I'm stressed about something and the solution or the answer comes the next day, yes, I'm stressed for a night and I have trouble sleeping for a night and the next day it's over. Or if it's something that lasts a week and I pray about it and I put all my energy into it and then after a week it's over. But what about trials that last and last and last, like drought? Drought is not something that happens in a day and is gone the next day. Drought happens over a long period of time, and we don't know when it will end, and it takes a toll on us. And trials are an inevitable part of life. Trials is something that we all will face, and we all have to seek the comfort and strength of God in it. And trials happen to everyone, not just to the wicked, but also to the righteous people. In Ecclesiastes 9, it says, "All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is also the sinner." So whether you're a good, whether you're a sinner, whether you're clean, whether you're unclean, whether you're righteous or you're wicked, all of these trials will come to all of us. And we have to be deciding ahead of time how we're going to face these trials when they come. But for the believer, God promises something. He promises something to us. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So God is saying that yes, trials will come to everyone, but those of us who are planted by the river, those of us who trust in God, we will not be anxious, and God will sustain us, and God will turn those times of trial into a blessing for us. And we have to ask ourselves, why does God allow us to be tested to begin with? Usually when someone takes a test, it's because the teacher who is testing the student wants to know how good the student is. What does the student know? So I give someone a test so I can gauge his performance. Does he know the material that he was supposed to know? Can he do what is it that he's supposed to do? And based on this, I give him a grade. But in this case, actually, God as the teacher and the master, he already knows us. He doesn't have to give us a test to determine whether we are faithful or not faithful. He knows already the outcome. He already knows what we're going to do. What is the outcome of the test that he's going to give us? So the result of the test is what? That I learn about myself. That maybe many of us feel that we are strong and capable and wise and that we will deal very well in various situations. But God wants to show us maybe that I'm lacking in this area. That I believe myself, that I could even allow myself to be martyred and that I love God so much that I would sacrifice everything for him. But when God places us in a test or a trial, he reveals to me, myself, how weak I might really be. So God uses this time of testing for ourselves so that we would know ourselves. The fourth point is, will not cease from yielding fruit. This means that even as I go through this drought, or even as I go through this trial, not only am I trusting in God, but I continue to produce fruit. I can continue to show the fruit of the Spirit in my life that God is manifesting in me. Which means not only am I not shrinking, not only am I not moving backwards, but I continue to move forwards and I continue to exhibit this in my life. So we will not only endure, but we will thrive. And this is what God is saying. This tree that is by the waters will continue to grow, it will continue to bear fruit, even if all the other trees around it are dying and dead and withering away. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this applies to the times of peace, when everything is going well, when we have so much time and we have so much energy to do all the good things that we know we should do. But it also needs to apply also in the times of trouble, where we maybe do not have as much time and we are very distracted by many things, that we continue to do faithfully what God is asking us to do and continue to be fruitful. Also, when you think of the fruit, what is the fruit? Someone will come to a tree and he will pick of its fruit and he will eat of it. So the fruit that we exhibit on ourselves is not just for ourselves, and it's not only just to show God that we are fruitful, but other people will come and eat of our fruit. Meaning, let's say parents in a household, parents that might have all kinds of stresses on them and all kinds of problems that they have to deal with. At the same time as they're dealing with this, they're also dealing with their own children. They're children who are innocent, who maybe know nothing about the stresses of the world, and all they want is attention from mom and dad, and they want to feel that there is security, they want to feel that there is love, they want to feel like that their parents are good and there is stability in the house. And yet, if I, as a parent, am not connected with God, if I am not trusting in God, if I begin to wither and I do not bear fruit, then who is going to come and eat from me? My fruit is there for my children and those people who are around me to eat of this fruit and to thrive and to grow even while I am going through trouble. But if I am not grounded in God and I begin to fall myself, then there will be no support for those people who are around me that rely on me. So this is why bearing fruit is very important, because other people around us, whether it be our own families or those people that we serve or friends or family or whoever it is that God places in our life, are needing to eat from us. We need to be that example of goodness and stability and love so that while other people go through trials, they come to us and they eat of our fruit and are strengthened because of that. So those are the four points related to the tree that's planted by the river. It says, will not fear when heat comes, its leaf will be green, not anxious in the year of drought, and will not cease from yielding fruit. A little later in that same chapter, right after he mentions this, Jeremiah says the following. Cursed is the man. Remember, he said before, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now he says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and assault land which is not inhabited. So what is this saying when we place our trust in man? Sometimes when I am going through some kind of a stress or trial, the first people that I go to for a solution is other human beings. And it's not to say that other people cannot be a support to us. Other people can help us. They can speak with us. We can talk with them. We can ask them to pray for us. Like, there's many benefits of speaking to another person. But here what he's saying, curses the man who trusts man, is someone who believes that only man can solve the problem. That as long as I go to this person will solve my problem, and I don't have to ever talk with God. I don't have to go to the church. I don't have to ask for prayers from other people. I can do this on my own through the help of this one person. This is a problem that was happening in the Old Testament. Whenever the people of Israel were feeling threatened by their enemies around them coming to destroy them, instead of repenting and asking God to protect them, instead what they would do is they would go to other nations around them and ask them for military help. Come, they would go to Egypt. They'd say, come and send your military to come and help us to defeat our enemies. This is their placing their trust in man. And God frustrated all of these plans. He did not allow any of this to work. And in the end, Israel was helpless. They could not do anything. The only thing that God opened the door for them is to repent and that he himself would help them. So sometimes we go through these trials and we go through to other people, but ultimately we do not go to God. And we have to remember that no one can take the place of God in our lives. No matter how close we are to people, no matter what people God has placed in our lives that are very loving or caring or kind or wise, they will never replace God. And sometimes we imagine that certain people are a replacement for God, that I don't have to deal with maybe some of the things that are causing me trouble with God. I don't have to deal with my sins. I don't have to deal with things. I can just find a solution some other way. And here he's saying, cursed is the man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, because one of the main reasons God allows us to go through trial is so that we can deepen our relationship with him. And if that whole purpose of the trial is to deepen my relationship with God, then by turning to man, I'm simply going to be making the trial worse. I'm going to be extending the trial. I'm going to be making it more difficult for me to find a solution and an end to this problem that I'm facing. We have many examples actually in the Bible that speak about trust and people that trusted God to such an extreme amount that their lives are to us a great example. The first is Abraham sacrificing Isaac. What kind of trust was this that Abraham placed in God that he would sacrifice his only son? This is something that maybe we would never even consider. Like, this is far beyond our faith, far beyond what it is that we could even do. That the one thing that we've been praying for, the one thing that we've been hoping for our entire life, that finally when we give it, immediately God asks us to give it back to him. This is something that requires so much trust in him. Abraham trusted in God, he didn't trust in his son Isaac. While he believed that Isaac was his seed, that was going to be the one through whom God's promise was fulfilled, and that eventually he would have many, many, many generations to come after him, and yet Abraham trusted in God more than his son. He believed that somehow God would bring about his promise some other way, or that he would protect Isaac from being slaughtered. And surely this is what happened. Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, they trusted in God, and they said that even though we could very easily come out of this problem ourselves by denying God or doing what the king has commanded us to do, instead I'm going to stay fast to my faith and I'm going to allow myself to be burned in the fire. Something very simple, something very easy that they could have compromised, even they could have compromised it on a superficial way. Could have said, we're just going to say to the king that we're going to obey him, we're going to say that we're going to bow down and worship as he has said, But in our hearts, we're really still worshiping God. And yet they didn't even do this. This is how much they trusted God. They allowed their own bodies to be sacrificed and thrown into the fire because of their trust. Elijah, when he confronted the priests of Baal, Elijah was trusted in God. He put himself on the line. He put himself in front of these priests of Baal, and he told them, you prove to me who is Baal or who is God, and I will prove to you who is my God. And he could have very said, you know, I don't know, maybe in the end I'm going to pray and I'm going to make the sacrifice and I'm going to ask God to bring down fire from heaven and maybe no fire will come. Maybe sometimes we're placed in situations where, yes, we want God to work and we know that God can work if he chooses to, but we don't know whether he will or not. And here he put himself on the line. What would have happened if God had decided he wasn't going to bring down fire for whatever reason? And yet, Elijah trusted God so much that he put himself in this situation, and he trusted him more than he trusted any other person. Elijah never went to seek after help from other people. Elijah never went to another person and said, I need your help. All the times that Elijah was in trouble, he turned to God and God helped him. Finally, this example, St. Paul the Hermit. St. Paul the Hermit, who was one of the very first to abandon the world and to go live by himself in the desert, he had to trust and believe that somehow he would be taken care of, that somehow God would provide his food, that somehow God would continue his life and that he would not simply perish. If we were to think of ourselves, if I'm going to go out into the middle of wherever and I'm going to live, even if I had a passion and a desire for God, maybe the first thing that would come to my mind is, how would I eat? How would I drink? What would I do? And that idea itself would prevent me from going, even if everything else I wanted to go. And yet someone like him, he believed, and in the end he is an example to all of us. And what would have happened if these people had not trusted? They all trusted God, and God rewarded them for everything that they had done. Also, trust is determined by actions. We all say we trust in God. None of us will say that we do not trust in him. But our trust is determined by actions. Just as we read in James chapter 2, someone will say, you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A good example of this is St. Peter. St. Peter was the first of the disciples to tell Christ that he would be willing to go and die with him. And he said many, many things that were very bold. And yet when the time came, who was the one who denied Christ? It was St. Peter. St. Peter believed that he trusted. St. Peter believed that he was going to follow through with the words that he was saying. But in the time of testing, in the time of trial, he realized that he didn't really trust God as much as he believed. So we have to look at the promises of God, look at the things that God has said, and we have to evaluate for each of these about myself. Do I really trust in God? Is it seen and evident in my actions? Or is it only just something that I say when things sound nice, that we tell our children because we're not actually in the middle of the trial? What is it that I really believe? So we'll look at several points. The first one is attachment. Attachment to the world. Philippians 3:8 says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. St. Paul here saying that he's counting everything to be lost. He has no attachment in the world. He's lost all of his possessions. He would lose even his own life. He would give everything up for God. Are we willing to suffer the same kind of humiliation as St. Paul? We read his epistles, we quote the verses that he wrote, we speak to him about him to one another, but would we ever live a life anywhere close if we were asked to give up what it is that he had to give up? If we look at the way that we deal with things when we lose, how is it that I react when I lose my job? How is it that I react when I lose some physical possession? How is it that I react when I lose a person that I love? All these things maybe show in me a sense of attachment to the world. And it's normal for us to grieve when we lose something. It's normal for us to grieve, but does it go to the extent where I actually lose my faith, where I actually begin to deny God, I become bitter toward him, I blame him? Do I consider all things rubbish compared to Christ? And one way for me to determine this is to just look at how I use my time. How is it that I use my time? Do I use my time to be with God, or do I use my time to seek after the things in the world? If you actually look at how much time we use in our life seeking after money, whether it be the many years of education that we do when we're children in order to be able to have a job, or whether it's actually finding a job and working in that job for 40, 50, 60 or more hours a week, maybe yes, we have to do these things. Maybe we have to do these things because we can't make a living otherwise. But this use of our time that we're spending it to gain material things, how much time, you know, compared with that, do we spend seeking after God? If I spend 60 hours a week working, how many hours do I spend with God in my week? Is it 1 hour? Is it 2 hours? Or is it less than that? Is it no hours at all? This is a reflection of our attachment. What am I attached to? The thing that I am attached to is the thing that I would spend most of my time doing or desiring that I would be doing. Even if I'm having to work for many hours, am I thinking in my mind, I wish that I could go home and pray, I wish I could go home and spend time with God, I wish I could go to, you know, the church? Or is it I'm so consumed with my life because I'm seeking after all the things that I need in my life that I forget about God? So this is the first point, is about attachment. The second is worry. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This very famous verse that we maybe read oftentimes when we're going through stressful times that worry us, saying, be anxious for nothing, do not worry about anything, there's nothing to be worried about. Do we actually believe that God is going to take care of us in these times? Or do we feel like we're alone? Again, like the analogy of the tree by the river, are we feeling that we are nourished and that we are not worried or afraid or what might come in the future because we know that we are being nourished by God, that He's our sustenance. He is the one who is nourishing me. He is the one who is protecting me. That even if this drought lasts for a very long time, I will not be worried or afraid. We only have to look at ourselves and maybe we'll find many, many weaknesses, many, many times where we say that we trust in God, but our actions really reflect something else. The third one is forgiveness. Okay? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a very clear statement. If we confess, He is faithful to forgive. And yet, maybe times we feel like even after we've forgiven our sins, that God has not forgiven us. Even after we've confessed our sins, that God has not forgiven us. And we continue to walk with a sense of shame and guilt throughout my life, even for things that I've confessed. Even because of things that I feel like I've repented of, and yet I continue to feel like the sense of low self-worth, that I will never be truly forgiven by God, that God will never really love me, that God will never restore me or accept me. How is it that I could be accepted by God again after I have committed all of these things? If I really believed this promise, that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful to forgive me, if I really trust in God, then one, I will first confess. I will confess my sins. Many times we don't confess. Many times we go through our life without actually examining and seeing what we are and who we are and confessing the sins that we do commit. And two, after I do confess, maybe I make no effort to keep from falling into the same sin, or maybe I do not feel that like I'm actually forgiven. And I walk out of confession feeling I'm the same person I was. Instead of feeling that I'm renewed, instead of feeling that God has given me a second chance in order to go and to try harder and to try again, and that God is blessing my life, instead, I feel like I'm worthless. I'm trapped in this sin. I'm trapped in some kind of an addiction, and I can never come out of it, and I give up and I lose hope. Here, this is a message of hope. All the messages of God are not simply requirements that God is placing on me and saying, you have to do this, this, and this, commandments. Many of the things God has told us are hopeful messages, joyful messages, things that should give us hope and joy in obeying Him. And yet the devil, even in these things, causes us to doubt Him. We begin to doubt that God is good. And begin to doubt that He wants to do good for us. Instead, we begin to see God is only out to get me. God is only looking for the sins that I commit so He can judge me, so He can condemn me, so He can reject me, so He can abandon me. And we begin to think this way about Him. This is not God. This is not God at all. God wants to restore us to Himself as children. And if God condemns an action that we do, it's not to reject us, but it's to bring us back to Him. The fourth point is prayer. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of Him. This is again a very clear verse, that we know that God will hear us, and we know that whatever we ask, that He will give us the petitions that we've asked of Him. So the first is, do we believe that God hears our prayer? Do believe that when I pray, it makes any difference, that God is actually listening to me, that God cares about the prayers that I pray, that my prayers make a difference to Him, that He will listen and that He will answer my prayers. Do we pray at all? Do we believe that there is any benefit to prayer? Do we believe that God answers? Many times we believe we become cynical about prayer because we don't receive what it is that we asked for. But actually, if God were to give us many times the things that we ask for, we would beg Him to take it back because we don't understand what we're asking. We don't understand what it is that I'm asking God for. In my mind, with my eyes, it looks like this thing that I'm asking God for is the best thing. And in every way, I can explain to God and to myself and to others why if this one thing that I really, really want were to happen, then everything in my life would be wonderful. Everything would be wonderful. And yet God knows this is not the case. God might realize and know the thing that I'm asking for has side effects, has other side effects that I'm not aware of. I myself might not even understand the problem. I might see a part of the problem, but I don't see that there's also a problem with me. And that God, because He's focusing on wanting our salvation, that He wants to give me something to save me. Well, I might be looking at ending pain. God, end the pain that I have. But God is using this pain to cure me. God is using this pain to cure me from my blindness, to cure me from some sin that maybe that I'm suffering from that I don't even realize is happening. So God might not give us what we want. And yet we should not stop to pray, because in our prayer, God gives us peace. God might give us what we ask for, or God might give us peace that even though I have not received what I ask for, I am content that I am able to deal with the situation, that I'm trusting Him despite that what I have not received. Do we do this? Do we pray? Do we ask God? Do we expect to receive from Him? And if we don't receive, do we have peace? Do we thank God whether we have what we asked or not? Do we make decisions based on the fact that God is directing us? When we want to make an important decision, do I pray and expect that God is somehow going to answer me? That God is going to direct me in some way? Or do I make decisions quickly on my own without waiting to hear from Him? These are all examples of do I trust God or not? If I trust God, I would read His word, I would see what He asks of me, and then I would do according to what He's asked. The fifth one is that God can guard us from sin. In Jude chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." This is difficult. Maybe those of us who realize that we are sinners, do we believe actually that God is able to keep us from stumbling and He's able to present us to be faultless? We who know our sins so well, we who feel that we are wicked, we who feel like we are not doing anything that God wants us to do in the right way, when we look at the examples of the saints and we see their saintliness, we see their holiness, we see what it is that they were able to do and how is it they were able to obey God. And when we compare ourselves with them, we find ourselves to be nothing. And yet, according to this, He's saying that God is able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to keep us from falling again and again and again, even in sins that maybe we have been committing since our childhood. That even until now, we have never been able to overcome. That somehow, through perseverance and through prayer and through whatever means that God will produce and create for us, that God is able to cure us from the sin. And that He can present us to be faultless before Him. That when we come and stand before Him, He will look at us and declare us to be righteous. That somehow, through the washing of baptism, through the sacraments, through repentance, after all of this, after all of the sins we've committed, that God is able to wash all of this away and to declare us to be righteous and faultless before Him. It is a difficult thing to trust in the sanctification of God. See, when we perform any of the sacraments, the reason they are called sacraments is because through them we are sanctified. Through them we are made faultless. When we come and are baptized, we are washed and cleansed from our sin, from our original sin. When we come and partake of communion, we are cleansed, we are sanctified, we are washed. All these things continue to sanctify us and change us. And yet, when I see these things with my eyes, I don't notice this. Actually, what is our experience on the day of someone's baptism? There's Abuna praying a bunch of prayers. There's maybe baby crying. There's a bunch of people trying to take pictures. There's the water, and then there's this, and there's come and do it, and there's many steps and many words and oil. And at the end of the time, we're like, thank God the baby's baptized now, and we're so happy we're taking pictures, and we go out to eat after. Is that what baptism is? Maybe that's what we see. Maybe that's what our eyes tell us, is yeah, there was water, and we went in there, and the baby was in the water for maybe 3 seconds. And all of those prayers and everything for this. And yet we believe. Again, this is again based on our trust of God. We believe that in this baptism, the entire life of this child has completely changed forever. That while this child was destined for damnation, he was destined for condemnation, and that now he is destined for eternal life. Through this moment, that this was the beginning of that entire new life. Do we believe this? Do we really believe? If I really believe this, maybe I would come to baptism with a different sense. It's not a celebration, it's not just a social event, it's not something that I'm just going to someone's baptism because my friends, you know, are close to me and they said come to a baptism like a birthday party. It's not like a birthday party. It's not something that we do just to celebrate. It's a moment that completely transforms the life of a person. It's what makes them a member of the body of Christ. It's what allows us to be united together as one body. So if I really believe that this is true, then I will come to this sacrament with reverence, with fear, with a certain understanding, and that I will come to all the sacraments this way. I will come to the church with a sense of love of God, a sense that this is a sacred place, and that God is able to protect me from sin. The sixth point is perseverance. In James chapter 1, it says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Okay? The one who continues in this perfect law of liberty. Many of us can be righteous for a day. If you told me, "I want you to go without sin for one day, and then tomorrow is the judgment day," many of us would be able to do it. We would put ourselves in a room, we would do nothing, we would look at nothing, we'd think of nothing, we would read the Bible the entire day, we would pray the entire day, we would force ourselves, even against our will, to only do righteous things because we knew that there was only one day left, and after that one day is the judgment. But to tell me that I have to persevere in this my entire life, and I have to remain focused my entire life, and undistracted my entire life, and continue to struggle, and to fall and to get up again my entire life, this is where things become difficult. It's not just one day or one week. And we don't even know when the end is. If we knew when the end was, then maybe we would just wait until the end, and then one day before the end, we would repent of everything and we would be fine. But God doesn't tell us the end. God wants us to reap the benefits and the rewards of being close to Him even now. It's not just a matter of where will we be in eternity. God wants to be with us today. He wants to live with us today. He wants to sanctify us today. He wants us to be heaven today. When He says, "The kingdom of heaven is within you," He wants us to enjoy the fruit and the benefit of heaven, being a temple of the Holy Spirit today. Not just, "Where is my eternal life?" Yes, that's of course an important question. That's something we should be working toward. But it's not something that we just wait for, and we get it at the end. We can get it today. We can get the benefits of being with God today. So He wants us to persevere. Do we believe that perseverance results in blessing? Or is it much easier for me to say, "This is too difficult. This is lasting too long. I don't think I can continue, and I give up in the middle"? This is what determines someone's salvation. Again, like we said, in the day of baptism, many of us were baptized when we were infants, and we didn't even know it was happening. And had we died immediately then, we would be in heaven, and we wouldn't have had to struggle or persevere. The hard part of salvation is not the beginning, but the end. The beginning is always easier than the end. The end is where we have to struggle to reach. The end is where many different obstacles might crop up in our way that we've never experienced before, that are testing our faith, and then we have to say, "How am I going to deal with this? Am I trusting God in this?" God always wants to grow us. He always wants us to face more difficult challenges that we've faced in the past, because through this we are sanctified. Through this we grow closer to Him. Through this His name is glorified. He's always going to give us more and more. Sometimes we feel that whatever problems we faced in the past, this is gone, and now I'm coasting. I'm coasting, I have no real sense of urgency to do anything because my life seems okay. And yet in the future, there is coming something that is not okay. There is coming something that's dangerous. There is coming something that's going to try to sink us. And unless we're prepared for that moment, when that moment comes, and each of us will have that moment and many of those moments, we will be unprepared and we will sink. So God wants us to cultivate that relationship with Him, that storage, that strength, so that when those times of difficulty come, like when that year of drought comes upon us, we will be ready. We will be ready because we have already stored something and prepared for this moment to come. But oftentimes we don't look at it in a forward-thinking way. We look at it in a backwards way. We say, "Well, I was able to overcome this thing in the past, so that means I can conquer anything. That means I will always be faithful. I will always be with God." We don't know that. Everyone that has ever left God always believed that they would always be with God. Which is why when we come to God, we should do it with a sense of fear. We should approach our salvation with a sense of fear. That I'm not just here for the ride, and I'm just doing what everyone else is doing. This is something very important, and something that I need to invest my whole life in. The seventh point is all things work for good. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." Do we actually believe this? Do we believe that God turns all things into good for His children? Or can we identify certain things that we know are clearly not good? Things that are so heartrending and painful that has caused us so much suffering, whether it be from other people or from natural disasters or from other things that we blame God for and say, God, why did you allow this? Or even from ourselves, mistakes that we ourselves have made that have caused us all kinds of trouble. Do we believe that all things work for good to those who love God? This takes a lot of faith. And yet this is a reflection of whether we trust God or not, because this is what he said is true. That with all the corruption in the world and all the suffering in the world, that yet somehow, despite all of this, God is using this for my good. And we tell God, well, God, why didn't you just fix everything so that there is no suffering and there is no pain and there are no trials and there is no corruption? Actually, there wouldn't be much glory in God if that's what he did. If God snapped his finger and suddenly we lived in a perfect world, who is it that would really glorify God in that case? What is amazing about what God does is he allows the church and the believer to thrive and to grow and to produce fruit in the middle of a corrupted world. That's what demonstrates the power of God, that he's able to turn corruption into something that is for our good. No one else can do this. No one else can. If you start with garbage, no matter how you rearrange that garbage, it's going to remain garbage. It's never going to turn into anything else but garbage. And yet God is able to take garbage and he's able to make it to produce like a beautiful scent. He's make it able to produce something that is beneficial for us, something that is useful for us. And this is a proof of the existence of God. The way that we see God working in the midst of our times of suffering, maybe more than any other thing, confirms in us the existence of God. That when we see God comforting us, when we feel that we are in need, and we feel these times of comfort and consolation coming from God, that he's able to solve things, he's able to change things, or he's able to make me accept things that I felt I could never accept before, and we know for sure this is coming from God and only him can do this. If we had absolutely everything we wanted, we would never have that experience. And unfortunately, when we have everything we want, it's very easy for us to forget that this comes from the hand of God. And so God allows this, that all things work for the good. And this is primarily focused on the things that are painful. Because it's easy for us to say that things that feel good are good, but it's much harder to say that things that feel bad are good. And this is what God is promising us. Number 8 is resting in God. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Even this image, when someone is going through painful times, when you just close your eyes and you think and you say this verse, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," it gives us the sense of hope. That even though that God identifies that we are laboring, and God identifies that we are heavy laden, and that we are carrying burdens and burdens and burdens, all kinds of burdens, physical burdens, emotional burdens, psychological burdens, spiritual burdens. And God is saying something very simple. He's saying, all of you, all these things that you're carrying, all you have to do is come and give it to me. Imagine if we are carrying like this, like tons of baggage and heavy things that we're carrying and sacks on our back and all this. And the very first thing and the only thing we want to do is we want to get rid of it. So God is saying, no problem. I'm going to take it from you. Come and give it to me. And our entire spiritual life is caught up in this. How do I do that? How am I willing to take this baggage and this heavy burdens that I have and give it to God so that I can rest? And this is what God has promised us. He's saying, come and give it to me and I will give you rest. And actually, this is all what we want in our life. All we want in our life is rest. We think sometimes that a certain career is going to give me rest, so I go after this career. It's going to give me peace. It's going to give me joy. I want this career, or I want to marry this person, or I want whatever it is that I want. Even though we all might want different things, our end goal of what it is that we really want is we want rest, and we want peace, and we want joy. This is what we want. And so God is saying, whether it comes through this way or that way, come to me, give me your burdens, and I will give you rest. And you will not have to labor. You will not have to be worried. You will not have to be anxious. You will not have to be any of these things. And the amazing thing about the Christian faith is that even the things that are for our benefit directly, even the things that God has promised us that is for our good, we find a hard time doing it. You know, it's one thing in the Old Testament when God would tell people, offer all of these burnt sacrifices and fast all of these fasts and do all of these things, and the people couldn't do it. Okay, well, we can understand why they couldn't do it. He asked them to do a lot of difficult things. But even this simple command, where he says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Like, why can't we do this? This is so simple. Like, it's directly benefiting us. It's what we want anyway. Why can't we just come to God and give him? But what is the means by which we give him? What is the means by which I give him my burden? I give him what it is that I'm carrying. It requires me to sacrifice something. It requires me to sacrifice my time. Because I need to want to come and to spend this time with God. And the more time that I spend with him, the more he takes from me. The more time I spend with him, the more he takes from me. Well, what if I want to go out and do something else? Okay, you can go out, but you're still carrying this baggage. So the question we ask ourselves is, what is it that I really want? This, again, is a reflection of, do I trust God or not? If I really trust God, and I really know that what I care about the most is that he is removing this burden from me, then I will sit there at his feet like Mary and Martha's sister sat at his feet, and he will remove my burdens over time, gradually throughout my life. He will remove all my burdens. And yet, because our flesh is attracted to so many other things other than God, instead of coming to God and sitting at his feet, instead of allowing him to remove my burdens from me, I go after, and what I do is I put on more burdens. I go into the world and I try to indulge in the world, and I find myself carrying more and more and more burdens. And then I begin to wonder, God, why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this? Why are you not helping me? Maybe we're not spending the time that we need with him. So he's not giving us rest. He's not giving us this rest because we're not allowing him to. And this is why this is a difficult command. If you come to me now and I tell you, here, I'm going to take all this burden from you, maybe that's easy. But with God, this is a lifelong process. This is something that he works in us throughout our days, all throughout our life, that he takes this burden away. So we have to come to him in faith, and we have to come in perseverance and a sense of detachment, that this is what I want more than anything. And so I will stay away from the world that keeps piling more burdens on me, and I will come to my Lord who will remove my burdens from me. The last point we'll speak about is the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There is a wrath of God. Many times in our society, when people speak about Christianity, they're always speaking about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, but oftentimes the wrath of God is neglected. That there is a wrath of God. There is a judgment of God. And it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is merciful and he is patient with us. And he might suffer and be long-suffering with us as we sin against him for years and years and years. But we should not believe that this means that God is blind to our sin. We should not believe that there will never be a consequence to what we're doing, and believe that if we continue to walk in this way, that there will be no day where we are called to account for what we've done. He says here, the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is why we should take our spiritual life and our salvation seriously. Because, yes, God is merciful, and God restores us, and God accepts our repentance, but we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to go through that process of figuring out what it is that I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, identifying that it's an obstacle between me and God, and removing it and changing it and fighting against it. So there is a wrath. And again, if I trust in God correctly as he reveals himself of who he is, then just as I believe he is a God that can give me rest, just as I believe that he is a God that can forgive sins, just as I believe that he is a God that does all the things we talk about, he is also a God with wrath. He is a God that will judge sin in the end. Because God wants us to be united with him. Our relationship with God is different than any other relationship with God's creation. God created many different things. He created angels, he created animals, he created human beings, he created inanimate things like wood. He created all kinds of things. The unique thing about us is that God wants to be completely united with us. He created us in his image, and he wants us to be united with him. So if God is perfect, and he is sinless, and he wants us to be united with him, how is it that we can be anything but perfect and sinless? He wants us to be united. So that means that he has to purify us and make us able to be joined with him, and that means that we have to repent of our sins, and so he can forgive us. So do we believe this? Do we believe that this day is coming, this day of judgment, that God has a wrath that is prepared for the unrighteous, and that we do not want to be unrighteous. We want to come to God and repent and show Him that we are struggling for righteousness so that we would not be the subject of His wrath. So in conclusion, today we spoke about how we receive the blessing of God when we trust in Him. And the way we determine if we trust in Him is we look at what the Bible says about God and we ask ourselves, do I believe this or not? Do I really believe this is true or not? And then once I say, okay, do I believe it? I believe it. Do I actually put it into practice? Because that is the definition of believing. Believing means it's reflected in my life. Actually, if we look at ourselves today, even if we never opened another book, even if we never learned one new thing about God, all of us know enough today that if we were to put into practice everything we already know, we would be saints. The problem is not in the lack of knowledge. The problem is not just, I haven't read that one book, or I haven't read that one verse in the Bible, or I haven't heard that one sermon that's going to change everything because it's going to give me some new knowledge that I don't have. The reason we read books is not to gain more knowledge. It's to remind us of what we already know. It's to inspire us and encourage us to put into practice what we already know, because we already know the key of salvation. The key of salvation has been given to us in the church. It's not a question of knowledge. We focus too much on knowledge. Knowledge is easy. Putting to practice the knowledge that we have, this is what is hard. So we shouldn't just read to learn. We should read to put into practice. John 5 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Christ is saying that you read the scriptures, saying this to the Pharisees. You read the scriptures, you know the scriptures, you've memorized the scriptures. And he says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So it's not just a matter of reading, it's not just a matter of understanding, it's a matter of putting into practice. And this is what trust is. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the man who puts the words of the Lord into practice so that we would reap all of the benefits and all the blessings of being with him. And glory be to God forever. Amen.